We're in a series of messages trying to get below the surface of why we do what we do. Why we sin the way we sin, with whom we sin, when we sin, and why it's just so hard to quit our sinning. Why is it so hard? When we sing about what He's done for us, and we know what's happened on the cross, and we know what God has given us, He's put His Holy Spirit in us, He lives in us. We've got the living Word, we've got direct access to His throne, we've got brothers and sisters around us, we've got a future and a hope that we sang about because of you, a future of heaven. Why is it still so hard to say no to sin and to consistently walk in freedom, walk in truth, and please God? Well, God doesn't leave us in the dark on that. So many times it's because of the idols of our hearts. Things that become entrenched in us, rooted in us. Because as the heart goes, so goes the life. As the heart goes, so goes the life. We've looked at why we're so prone to idols. We've looked at how you can spot and detect an idol in your own life. Last week we looked at how our idols cause conflict with other people around us. So let's quote the scripture memory that we've been working on as a church family that talks about this conflict, that talks about this issue of our desires and our pleasures. James 4, 1-3, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And by the way, what's an idol? We're speaking in tongues. We've never done that before. Got a whole sermon we can do on that. It's pretty good. Pretty good. Anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. So it's living on what? Substitutes. It's exchanging the one true living God we just sang about for a counterfeit, for something else, for someone else. So let's talk about some of those counterfeits today. But before I do, I want you to see again just the extent of the battle that we're facing as we talk about this issue of idols of the heart. Why it's so hard to repent. And I want you to see from a text that I want us to read together this morning that this is an age-old battle. This is an age-old battle. The struggle that we're having today is not something new. This is not a recent development. This is not like, oh, we battle with this today in our day, but they didn't have this struggle 100 years ago. Not so. Age-old battle, not a recent development, not something new. And you see it spelled out in Romans chapter 1. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 18 to 25. Romans chapter 1, looking at verses 18 to 25. See the battle of the ages spelled out here. If you've been in Joshua's Men before with me, then you can say the first three verses. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and Godhead have been clearly seen, being made evident through the creation, so that men are without what? Excuse. Without excuse, verse 21, because although they knew God, do people know there's a God? Yes. Is there any true card-carrying atheist? No. They can say it all day long with their little tiny lips, but in their heart it beats God, 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 God. They don't want there to be a God. But every single person knows there's a God because God put it in them. Put it in them. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. All right, so they're on the PBS specials. They're being interviewed. you know, Barbara Walters is talking to these wise people, professing to be wise. They became fools. See, what does Scripture say in Psalm 14:1? Who is it that said in his heart there's no God? The fool. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. It's a fool that says that. So professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. See, just because we don't live on the Amazon and maybe still worship the sun or the moon or the parrot or the peacock, we're just as big of idolaters as they are. They might exchange it for a four-footed creeping creature. You exchange it for a husband or children or a job or that vehicle you ride in or that home you live in or that notion or that body or fitness or looks or image or whatever. We are idolaters all over the face of this globe. It's just a question of how we manifest that idolatry in different ways, in different places. Verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged, this is the verse I want you to zoom in on, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Notice it doesn't say for a lie. For the lie. You know what the big lie is? That you can live on something other than God. That's the big lie. The lie. That you can live on something other than God. That you can make it on something other than God. That you can find fullness and happiness and joy and peace and reason for living and significance and purpose and direction without God. With something else instead of God. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There's the great exchange. The lie that a new home, a new car, a new job, a different wife, a different husband can make me happy, can give me the peace and the joy that I'm looking for. Today I want us to look at some of the common counterfeits that we turn to. And I want you to recognize that one of the reasons that this battle against idolatry is so fierce and so hard to shake is because we're not just clinging to substitutes for God. We're not just standing there with a handful of counterfeits. The problem is much bigger than that, and it's rooted far deeper than that. Listen, when we're snared in the trap of idolatry, get this, we take on an entirely different identity as a person. We take on a new identity because so many times in the midst of our idolatry, we start redefining ourselves in light of that particular idol or idols. Does that make sense? It's not just that now I live for my marriage, or that I live for the kids, or that I live for softball. I take on an identity that I am Citibank. I am golf. I am a mother. That's why when those things that I'm living for that have become what I worship are threatened, I react so fiercely, so violently. I'm struck with panic if it started to be taken away from me or if someone gets in the way of that thing. Because it's not just a thing that I enjoy. It's not just a person I enjoy. It's who I am. There's a loss of self. I'm afraid I'm going to lose myself. We take on a false identity in light of our particular idols. And so to even think of repenting or turning away is like turning away from yourself, losing yourself, having the rug pulled out from underneath your feet, what you're standing on. And it's frightening and it creates a sense of disorientation. See, the identity rock, as we go through this series, and we're 6 or 7 or 8 weeks into it now, if you're still struggling to repent and actually put this into practice in your life, you may need to realize this morning, the identity rock that you've been standing on may need to crumble underneath your feet. Not just let go of a few things that you've been clinging to like this. It may be the identity rock you've been standing on is going to have to crumble. And that's completely life-altering. You may begin to, you may have to completely think differently about how you live and who you are. It becomes, I don't just play ball, I don't just play golf, I am baseball, or I am basketball, or I am golf. I don't just have children, I am a mother. That's my existence, that's my total identity. I don't just work at Citibank, I am Citibank. I don't just work for Grace Fellowship, I am Grace Fellowship. And see, in my own life, some of what was so difficult for me in our marriage and with me needing to repent, it wasn't just that I was losing some things that I worshiped that were important. I had taken on the identity of Three Rivers Baptist Church. Brad is Three Rivers Baptist. There was no distinction between Brad and what he does. And that's a dangerous way to live. Brad is Three Rivers Baptist Church, and that's the way I was living. And as she didn't help me get there, as she threatened that, as my wife was in the, quote, way of some of that, it wasn't just a loss of, well, I'll have to do my job differently. It was like, this is who I am. This is who I am. And so an angry response or depression or lashing out is what the flesh wants to do, because you feel so threatened, like a dog or an animal pushed into a corner. And this person isn't just wanting to take something out of your hand. You feel like this person is wanting to eliminate you. And telling you that there's something wrong with you, that you have to change. Paul Tripp says, we are identity amnesiacs. And when you suffer with identity amnesia, it always leads to identity replacement. When you forget who you are according to Scripture, it always leads to identity replacement. Whenever we stop finding our identity in who we are in Christ, we replace it with something else. That's why whenever that something else or someone else is taken from us, we react so strongly. Because our very identity was wrapped up in that. Whether it's achievement or appearance or health or career or children. Paul Tripp writes in his book, Lost in the Middle, that we take on experiences, relationships, or accomplishments as our identity. He says, quote, sinners tend to move away from defining themselves in relationship to their Creator and begin defining themselves in relationship to the creation. That's what we just read in Romans 1. But the creation cannot bear the weight of defining us. It will always come up short. It's bound to happen. And when it does, a moment of disappointment can quickly turn into a fundamental loss of self. What should just be a moment of disappointment, I can't have that, or it's not going this way, is much bigger than that. It's a fundamental loss of self. See, when psychology talks about someone just needing some time or space to what? They just need to find themselves. What that's indicative of is that usually it means their identity was wrapped up in something or someone that was never designed to sustain them in the first place. So this crisis that they're having is a good thing. The problem is they're probably sitting in secular counseling and they're not being told, your identity, your rock, your substance, your reason for living, the reason God put you here is to be in relationship with your Creator. They're not pointed back to their Creator. Many times they're just given one other new substitute to replace that one. So the kids have left home now, so you're having a midlife crisis. You need to get a hobby. That's what they'd be told. You need to get a hobby. You need to get a part-time job. Now, don't hear me saying there isn't some value in making sure you don't have too much time on your hand to just sit around and mope and be depressed and stew. But if you don't get to the heart issue and you don't help the person see, guess what? This crisis is a good thing. This is a moment where this crisis could lead you to Christ, where you should have been all along anyway, but now you're finding out, whoops, as this thing goes or this person goes, oh my, I was standing on that as my rock. The need to find myself exposes the fact that myself was completely wrapped up and being identified by this role, this person, this hobby, this sport. Now, I don't know anybody that wakes up on any given day and says, I'm going to set my heart on this person or this thing, and I'm going to let it completely control my life. But But that's what happens. It happens subtly. It happens gradually. Paul Tripp says, quote, in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, the person you met and mildly enjoyed becomes the person whose approval you cannot live without. The work you undertook to support your family becomes the source of identity and achievement you can't give up. The house you built for shelter and comfort of your family becomes a temple for the worship of possessions. A rightful attention to your own needs morphs into a self-absorbed existence. Ministry has become more of an opportunity to seek power and approval than a life in the service of God. Now listen to this. The things we set our hearts on never remain under our control. The things we set our hearts on never remain under our control. Instead, they capture, control, and enslave us. This is the danger of earthbound treasure. Yes, it is. This is the danger of earthbound treasure. The things we set our hearts on never remain under our control. Now, here's the good thing. Set your heart on God, He's definitely not under our control and never will be. But when you set your heart on God, the effect of setting your heart on God is that it makes you a very free person. You're free from other people. You're free from chasing this rat race and living like everyone else in the world. It frees you and fulfills you. But when you set your heart on other things, earthbound treasure, whether it's in a body, a person, or a substance, it begins to enslave and control and capture you. That's why Scripture says in Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart. Be careful where you set your heart. Guard your heart. How? To what extent? With all diligence. For out of it flows the issues of life. That's why in 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, these are all bonus verses, they're not in your bulletin. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, looking for the heart that is completely His to support it. Set your heart completely on Him and you get God's help. You get His support. He's looking for someone like you. Today, our God is looking for a certain kind of person and you could be that person. Today, you can't walk out of here and lose 50 pounds, or walk out of here and grow hair on your head, or walk out of here and suddenly be vice president of a company. These are the things the world aspires to that we say, oh, I wish I could do that. I'm giving you a promise that you could do today. The eyes of the Lord today are moving to and fro throughout the earth looking for this kind of person, the one whose heart is fully His, and God will support it. That sport, that job, that wife, those kids will let you down. God never will. God never will. God never will. Never has, never will. That's why Jeremiah 29:13 says, seek me, how? If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Look with me in Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 4 and 5. Psalm 27, verse 4 and 5. One thing I've desired of the Lord. One thing. That will I seek. That will I seek. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle, He shall hide me, and He shall set me high upon a rock. Idolatry is a trap. It's a snare. That's why Psalm 106, verse 36 says, they served their idols. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Live for your marriage. Try to get all your reason and existence and hope and delight and purpose out of your marriage, and it'll become a snare to you. Try to live for the kids, and that's your reason for living. That's where you're giving your very best, your all. It'll become a snare to you. Try to be a good worker. Don't hear me saying don't be a good marriage partner. Don't hear me say don't be a good parent. Don't hear me say don't be an excellent worker on the job site. But there's a fine line that you can cross over where it's not just that I work hard, this is my identity. And if you cross that line, and it's a line that's hard to see sometimes, it'll become a snare to you. It'll become a snare to you. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Love your spouse. Enjoy marriage. Love your kids. Enjoy raising them, delighting them. Work hard. Enjoy the feeling of working hard and putting in a day's work and using your gifts. But don't worship it. Don't give it first place. Don't take on that identity of this is who I am. This is who I am. So today and next week, I want to take a look at some of the most common identity replacements that flow out of our idolatry. I want to look at two today. Here's the first. I am my success. I am my success. You start to define yourself in terms of achievements. You start defining yourself in terms of achievements. Do we want to be good at what we do? Absolutely. Being a Christian doesn't mean I'm so humble, I want to make sure I do such a sorry job at work that I'm the last one recognized. God will be pleased by that. I'm just very humble, very sad, very pathetic. No. You work hard. And many times, Christians are the ones that people want to hire. Should be. That should be the testimony. Those of you that run businesses or own businesses, it ought to be that you say, give me a Christian. Let me find a Christian. They work whether the boss is looking or not, because they do it as unto the Lord. But if you begin to live for the praise, the accolade, the achievement, the recognition, the attaboys, you just crossed a line from working to the glory of God to idolatry, and it'll snare you. And our God is what kind of God? He's loving, He's gracious, He's merciful, He's kind, He's patient, but He's also what? Jealous.
Uh-oh.
And He will come in and He will upset that little apple cart of yours if He starts to see that you no longer are working excellently for the glory of God, but now you are living for work to the glory of Brad Bigney, Lloyd Conley, Marlene Stewart, whatever the case. Then God says, uh-oh. Not just because He's so obnoxious, not because He's just snorting up there in heaven saying, it's got to be me, it's all about me, it's all about me. He's worthy of it all being about Him, and He also knows that we are most miserable when we live for anything other than Him. So it's the most loving thing for Him to do to rise up in His jealous, righteous anger for His own glory and our good and upset that little apple cart of yours, that little way that you're living, that little house of cards that you've built, because you won't find lasting joy and fulfillment and peace living that way. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. I am my success. You start defining yourself in terms of achievements. This is the profile of a workaholic who gets his or her meaning and purpose from the next notch on their belt so that they find it almost impossible to say no or slow down at work. That was me. I found it almost impossible to say no because this is who I am. That I've got to keep going. I've got to keep doing everything that I could do here. I can't say no. It's the man or woman who doesn't just enjoy playing tennis or soccer or softball or basketball, but they live for it. This is the man or woman who wakes up every day motivated by one thing: getting that next promotion or position or recognition. The title on the office door defines who I am, not just my job. My place in the organizational flow chart of the company defines who I am, not just my location in the company. So if you get in the way of my ability to get up to that next rung or that next bracket on that chart, watch out. I'll get angry with you. I'll backstab. Things will get ugly because this is who I am. This is the one thing I live for. That can... Hopefully, as I talk to Christians in this room, most of you claim to know Christ. Everyone here is not snared in that already. But I hope it helps you recognize a little more when you bump into people in the workplace and you get such a reaction and you think, what is up? This is up. This is up. You're bumping into their identity. You're a threat to them. And you get that lashing out. You get the backstabbing. You get the gossip and the slander and the character assassination. You think, what have I done? You've threatened their idol. You've threatened their kingdom. You've threatened their very existence and self and identity and meaning. If a newer or younger person comes into the company with greater abilities in certain areas, you feel threatened, misplaced. Or in the world of sports, my batting average on the softball team defines who I am now. It's far more than recreation. It's identity. And listen, if you take on your job or sports or anything as your identity, then it won't be long and you'll start to see, listen to me, if you take on an identity in some other area, it won't be long and you'll start to see the ordinary demands of a spouse and family as getting in your way. You'll start to resent time being taken away from your business or your hobby because it's your identity now. It's what you live for. And bitterness and jealousy will grow when you see others around you who are either divorced or single and free from the responsibilities of family and able to just pour themselves into that job place. And you think, oh, I can't do that, or I shouldn't do that, or I'm struggling to do that like they're doing that, and they're getting ahead faster than I am. I felt that at the other church. There I was, late 20s, three children, living in a trailer, and the church hired another pastor who was in his late 50s. Kids are already grown. And here's Brad Bigney, who already has an idol of, this ministry is who I am. This is my identity, and I want to do it. I fought to the glory of God, but I think to the glory of Brad was a lot what was going on. And here they hire this guy who starts coming in at the most ungodly hours every day. He has no kids. He's coming in so early. He's staying so late. And as I gather up my stuff and leave at normal times, oh, it was so hard because I'm thinking, he's still in his office. He's still working. Look at me. What are they going to think about me? How will I ever... Now I can gather my stuff up and leave when I think I ought to leave, knowing the hours that I'm working, what's going on, and I can leave Bob and Steve here and say, God, I'm answering to you. I'm answering to you. It's not appearances now. It's not a competition. It's not a contest. I want to work hard for the glory of God, and you know what I'm doing, how much I'm doing, and you know that I have five kids, and you know the other responsibilities. But you can only do that when some idols die. You can't do it with idolatry raging in your heart. You can't do it with the throne of your heart cluttered up with other idols. Achievement was never meant to give us identity. So when it replaces our true biblical identity, it leaves a harvest of bad fruit. A harvest of bad fruit. What about you this morning? Does personal achievement mean more to you than it should? And I know I'm asking a hard question. I know you're sitting there thinking, I don't know. I mean, am I just a hard worker? Or take it before the Lord and ask Him. Does personal achievement mean more to me than it should? Is there idolatry at play here? Is it really for the glory of God? Is that all that's going on here? Could it be that you've been looking to success as the very source of your identity, meaning, and purpose? See, we could learn something from the Apostle Paul here. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, you've got Paul sitting where? Where's Paul when he writes the letter to the Philippians? Jail. That really slows you down in this climb the corporate ladder thing. That's a hindrance. You can't get ahead. Others are out there still doing it. Others are planting churches, evangelizing, building their ministries. He's in jail. He's in jail now. And notice, I don't know if you've ever noticed this in Philippians 1, what's going on here, the ugliness of competition, even in the area of the gospel, ministry, evangelism, church planting. Look what Paul says. Already, I'm sure he's suffering from being in jail, but look at the emotional suffering here. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy, NIV says, and rivalry. Would people go out and preach Christ in a competitive way? No. Would churches hate each other's guts, even though they're all Christians going to heaven? Yeah. It's not a new thing. Look at this. Some preach Christ even from envy and rivalry, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. I'm already sitting in jail chained up, and they think this will hurt me even more as they get out there and get ahead of me. The NIV says, to stir up, can't read my writing, stir up trouble for me. Not just preaching the gospel, I want to stir up some trouble for Paul. What does Paul say? Paul's identity is in Christ. Paul's identity is not wrapped up in, I am an apostle. I am a church planter. That's my whole identity. He understands I'm a child of God. Jesus died for me. God rescued me. God forgave me. I was a murderer. I was snorting threats and on my way to throw more Christians in jail. And he knocked me off my horse and saved me. That's the most important identifying thing about me. Not any church I've planted. Not any inspired letters I've written. Not the gospel that I've preached. It's that God saved me. And I'm in Christ. And therefore, this man could say, what then? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether with false motives or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now there's a man who knows who he is in Christ. There's a man who has fought hard to keep distinct and separate. I'm a child of God, and oh, by the way, he's called me to minister full-time as an evangelist, an apostle. You don't have to be in the ministry for these verses to apply to you. I'm a child of God first, whoever you are here this morning. And oh, by the way, I'm a wife, or I'm a husband, or I'm a father, or I'm a mother, I'm a worker, I'm a player, I have hobbies. But none of that identifies me. None of that is the rock I stand on. You can threaten it. You can remove it. You can take it from me. And my confidence and my hope and my joy is tied to one rock. I love that song that we sing. Tie me to the rock of ages. Tie me to the cross. That's got to be where we stay. And when you cut anchor and you shift anywhere else, you've got trouble on the horizon. You will have trouble. Paul understood this. Another fellow that I think of in Scripture that understood this that we could learn from, John the Baptist. Remember that? Go to John chapter 3. John the Baptist. We need the same attitude as John the Baptist, who wasn't threatened when the ministry of Jesus began to overshadow his own ministry. Oh, doesn't that hurt? Now, take out the word ministry and just put in your job, your skills, your gifts. Someone else begins to overshadow that. Someone else comes along. You're no longer the flavor of the month. You're no longer the go-to man or the go-to woman. And that hurts a little bit. That's hard. But look at the example of John the Baptist. He understood who he was. He was solid on his identity. He was on a mission that was bigger than him. It wasn't all about him. And when his role began to shift and fade in the glory of Christ's arrival, he didn't spiral into depression. He didn't fearfully cling to his power. He didn't lash out at those who were leaving him for Christ. In John chapter 3, look at verse 26. And you can see in verse 26, the mentality was there that we have today of feeling threatened when someone else begins to do better. His disciples run to him and tell him this, ho, 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 hey, rabbi, teacher, someone else is getting more attention. There's people leaving us and going after Jesus now, which was what it was supposed to all be about. I mean, here's John the Baptist sent on a mission to prepare the way, to let everyone know the Christ is coming, the Son of God is coming. And when he comes, John's disciples have gotten so caught up in his ministry that now they're actually afraid and threatened by the fact that it's working the way it was supposed to work. John's ministry was supposed to be limited and temporary to point the way to Christ. And now that it's happening, his disciples are feeling threatened. And they say, Rabbi. Verse 26, Rabbi, they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, He is capitalized, talking about Jesus, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him, doggone it. He's baptizing, and all are coming to him. I can just picture John, if he was here today, saying, and the problem is? He's baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. He understood who I am and what I've done. It wasn't mine to begin with. Who you are and what you're doing isn't yours to begin with. However good you are on your job, whatever you're doing, however God is using you, it was given to you. It's been given to me. And if God chooses to take it away, he can do so to his glory and for our good. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. He's got to get kind of basic here with them. Remember, I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. You're feeling threatened. You're getting anxious. You're getting panicky. I'm filled with joy. This is what was supposed to happen. And then here's the great verse, John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Paul understood this and faced this. John understood this and faced this. We need to understand this and face this. Don't be guilty of identity replacement, taking on and becoming I am my success. Let me give you another false identity that people are laying hold of. I am my relationships. I am my relationships. You start defining yourself in terms of the other people around you. You don't just enjoy people now. You don't just love them. You don't just serve them. You begin to identify yourself in terms of the other people around you. Now listen, here's where it gets a little dicey, a little tricky. God is a God of relationships. He meant for us to live in community with one another. He models the importance of relationship in the Trinity itself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit throughout all eternity, fellowshipping and relating to each other. He's a relational God. It's one of the things that characterizes us and makes us in the image of God, that we are social beings. We want to be in relationship with other people. But, and it's a big but our sinful, idol-making hearts take it a step further, and we start expecting and looking for other people to do the one thing for us that they were never designed to do. Give us identity. Give us identity, joy, purpose, meaning, hope. Listen, it's great to love people. It's great to enjoy people. Serve people, help people. It's great to appreciate relationships and friendships and the camaraderie of human social interaction. But in this area of relationships, we're always standing on a slippery slope. And there's a line that gets crossed so many times, so that what started out as loving other people to the glory of God can very quickly become and turn into craving the acceptance and affirmation of other people for my own glory. Rather than finding my security in God's love, rather than standing on the rock of Christ and the cross and his righteousness. And when that happens, I'm no longer loving other people. Instead, I'm using other people to try to fill the void in my life that only God can fill. I start craving the attention, affirmation, laughter of other people. I have to have it. And I begin to despise anyone else in small group or in the workplace or on the softball team that gets it, because they're a threat to my little kingdom. I wish they weren't there. They're getting what I crave. They're getting what I want. They're getting what I have to have. Basically, you become an approval junkie. You start snorting and mainlining and using people rather than serving and loving them to the glory of God. And once you head down that path, that idolatry, The idol of performance for significant others kicks in, and your life becomes just one big dog and pony show, trying to keep the spotlight on you, trying to get the approval of those around you. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 cuts through all that and tells us, therefore, we make it our aim. How am I supposed to be living? What am I supposed to be doing? What are my sights set on? The approval of everyone in my small group? Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be what? Well-pleasing to Him. Please God. Please God. Please God. Please God. Please God. I want His... Here's what's so sad. So many people spend inordinate amounts of energy and time and thought and manipulation and creativity trying to please people and don't even put in the effort to please the one person we're supposed to please. God. Pleasing God. Pleasing God. Pleasing God. And a lot of people struggle with this idol of performance for significant others to the extent that our world and pop psychology has given us a term for it. They recognize it, they spot it, they've labeled it, and they act like it's something they discovered. Codependency. Codependency. Living for and being tied to the approval of someone else in my life. But you know what? That's been around forever. It's been around as long as there have been more than two human beings living in the same place at the same time. The Bible has a much more accurate term for it. The Bible calls it what? What is it when you live for the approval and are tied to the approval of someone else? Being a man pleaser. Being a man pleaser. It's in the Bible. You can find it in the Bible. It's not like, oh, that's a psychological thing that the Bible doesn't address at all. We need to go somewhere else to find help on that. Bible calls it being a man pleaser. In the Old Testament, King Saul, 1 Samuel 15, remember the story? Saul wanted to please the who? People, rather than God. God has said, go out and wipe out all the Amalekites and all the animals. And Saul wanted to please the people, and he kept back the animals, and he spared King Agag. And then when Samuel showed up, and Saul is just running his mouth saying, oh, bless you, hello, it's so wonderful to be serving God together, and I've done everything the Lord. He said, shut up. He said, be quiet, and let me tell you what the Lord told me last night. And it wasn't a little deal. If you think, well, just a little deal, starting to live your life to please people instead of doing what God says. What happened to Saul? What were the consequences of Saul not doing what God said and instead trying to please people? He said, I'm taking the kingdom for you. I'm going to give it to somebody who will obey me. And in 1 Samuel 15, you have those wonderful verses that says, to obey is better than what? Sacrifice. Don't keep the stinking animals and say you're going to offer them as a sacrifice for me. Just do what I said. To obey is better than sacrifice. But Saul wanted the approval of the people. In the New Testament, in Mark 15:15, you find Pilate. Pilate, it says he turned over Jesus, he released Barabbas and turned over Jesus to the crowd, wanting to please the people. He knew this was an innocent man. His wife comes out having had a dream and says, oh, don't have anything to do with this. And he thought just washing his hands ceremonially in a bowl of water would say, I'm done with this. It's not me. You go ahead. But he was the one in authority. Wanting to please the crowd, he turned Jesus over. In the book of Acts, you remember Peter? After God gave him this marvelous illustration that there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles now, the wall's been torn down, we are all equal at the foot of the cross, salvation is through Christ for everybody, there's no unclean and clean. Remember, he lowered down the sheet in his vision and showed him all these animals and said, kill and eat. And Peter said, Lord, I've never done that. He said, now don't call anything unclean that you can eat with thanksgiving as unto the Lord. But it wasn't any time that Peter was in a situation where he was hanging out with Gentiles, eating with Gentiles, which before, according to Old Testament law, would have been no, 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 big no, no. He's hanging out with them, eating with them, and along arrive a group of Judaizers, bigwigs, important people, religious leaders, and Peter pulled back. He just drew back, stepped back and stopped. Maybe you say, oh, little thing, not a little thing. And Paul rebuked him to his face and said, how can you do this? How can you be such a poor example, wanting to please the Judaizers? See, the Bible's always been way ahead of psychology. God was busy being the wonderful counselor long before Freud ever landed on the shores of America and threw us into a therapy chaos. We've had a counselor. We've had counseling. It was right here and right there and starts right there. We've had plenty of wonderful, life-changing counseling going on. Let's not act like it started with Freud. The mess started with Freud. The confusion started with Freud. This is, the word psychology, by the way, is taken from psuche and logos. Psuche means soul. Logos means a word about the soul. Psychology says they want to give us a word about the soul. Who knows the soul better than anybody else? God. You want a word about the soul? Here's 66 books about the soul from the one who created us. Far better. Far better. So, how would this idol of I am my relationships show up in your life? Let me give you an example from Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp gives the example in the area of parenting. He says this. He's talking about a woman he was counseling named Joanna. He says, Joanna thought she had grown in her faith. The problem was that she had forgotten who she was. And it was not long before her identity in Christ was replaced by another identity. Joanna's children became her new identity. And listen, moms, my heart does go out to you. I hope you don't feel like I'm just picking on you with this one. I bring it up because I see it happen so often. But listen, I understand how it happens because you give so much. I mean, they're so needy. You've got to wipe them and spank them and talk to them and hold them and love them and dress them and protect them. And it does start to feel like this is the end all. This is all I do. So I understand it's hard. My heart goes out to you. But I still want to say, quit it. Don't quit doing all those things, but just fight hard to be reading your Bible enough and worshiping enough and thinking straight enough to say, I know this is taking 110% of all I've got, but it's not all I am. Right now, in this season of life, it's taking 100% of all I've got, but it cannot begin to define who you are. Those children were meant to grow up and go on, and you will find yourself spiraling into this horrible pit of depression if you don't keep that distinction the same way with me. For any number of reasons, God may choose to remove me from this ministry. That's not my desire. That's not my intent. I'm not praying for that, expecting that. Could it happen? Yes. And if Brad Bigney's reason for living had crossed over from doing ministry here to my identity here, I'll be in big, big trouble. Though it's taking 110% of all I've got, it cannot become who I am. He says, Joanna's children became her new identity. They gave her meaning and purpose, and they really did give her hope and joy some days. The problem was that they were not sent by God to do any of that. Joanna lived vicariously through them, and the more she did, the more she became obsessed with their success. The more she became obsessed with their success. Listen, that's why you pick up the newspaper and you think, good grief, some mother has hired an assassin to kill a girl on the cheerleader squad because that girl's a threat to her daughter on the cheerleader squad. You think, what is going on? She's got a chemical imbalance. No, she doesn't. A quite sane woman can do this, and it makes total sense if you realize this woman's been living for little Susie all her life, and this woman is bent on seeing that Susie's success represents her, and she must have these things. And I'll see that another teenage girl is murdered if that girl gets in the way of my daughter becoming the leader of the cheerleader squad. What's the answer for all that that's not in the newspaper article, but here we are giving insights that no one else has? Isn't this good? Idolatry. Now you know, Paul Harvey, now you know the rest of the story that wasn't there. Idolatry, just right across that page. Idolatry, this is what it leads to. This is why a man pushes and pushes and pushes and pushes his son that he must be first string, that he must do this, that, and the other in the area of sports because he's living out his own identity through that. It's not just this would be good for Johnny. I think sports are good. I think it's a good discipline. I got to have it. I've got to have him first string. I have to sit in the stands and see him run the ball and do well. I need it. because it's my identity. I've taken that on. Although Joanna was just as faithful in her personal devotions and public worship, God was no longer at the center of who she was. All it took, and see, we don't know it. You're still having your quiet time. You're still coming to corporate worship. You haven't said, "Who? No more church. I'm worshiping my kids. I'm not going to church anymore." Very few people do that. You keep all the externals in place, and you don't realize God's no longer at the center of who you are. It says, but here's how you find out. All it took was for little Jimmy, that's her son, to mess it all up. With all his inner turmoil, Jimmy didn't make a very good trophy. Being with him often meant unexpected confrontations and public embarrassment. And the girls, her daughters, were forced to live in the wings of Jimmy's drama. And they didn't turn out to be trophy children either. Now that they were adults, Joanna was lost. She was paralyzed by what had happened to them. Not just because she loved them so much, but more importantly, because of what their struggle took away from her. In their tumultuous launch into adulthood, the kids not only broke Joanna's heart, but they also robbed her of identity. She felt like it had all been for naught. When she looked in the mirror, she felt like she didn't know the person she saw there. Many times it takes a painful trial to expose idolatry. Now, I'm going to say something at the risk of being misunderstood and upsetting some people, but I want to say it, and I want to say it out of love. I try to be very careful what I ever say about homeschool, public school, Christian school. We've chosen to homeschool most of the years of our kids' life. There was a year we put Lauren in public school. I've never made a statement about homeschool being the way you should school your kids. If you love God, you'll homeschool. I've never said it. I'm never going to say that. You as parents, I'm convinced there are parents in this room who love their kids every bit as much as another parent and have them in public school or Christian school or homeschool. But here's what I want to say. I want to speak specifically to homeschoolers because we've experienced this. We've felt this. Watch out, please, homeschool parents. Not that they love their kids more than any of the rest of you that public school or Christian school, but you're spending so much time with them day and night. They're there. You don't just train them and do other things and go to ball games. You're educating them. You're giving, and it's so costly. You're giving your very life, and you could be doing other things. You could be working a job, bringing in more income, some of you moms, or you could be putting them on the bus and having a moment to yourself and drinking a cup of hot tea, but you're not. It's relentless. It's day and night and day and night and day and night. I know the rest of you say, well, it's your own fault. Get them out of there and send them somewhere. You know, don't complain to us that it's so hard. Agree. It's our choice. But here's the danger. I think homeschoolers, more than others sometimes, set themselves up for this heartbreaking, devastating hurt. Because you've invested so much, you expect better results than others. You say, I didn't expect my child to go wayward. I didn't expect them to do this. I thought all this we've done the little animal cards that Brad held up, and we've had the morning times, and we've... And this is what we get? Watch out. Every child in this church family, whether they're being in public school, Christian school, or homeschool, has the same stinking sinful heart and can reject everything you're doing. That's their choice. So I say it out of love for some of you to be careful. Don't let your identity slide over into that, and that's what you're living for, these kids and these results, because I've invested so much and I've worked so hard. Mark it down. Children are a gift. But God didn't give us children to be trophies on the mantle of our identity. Children make poor trophies. Children make very poor trophies. And parents who try to live out their success through their children make very poor parents, because you're really not loving them, you're loving yourself. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." So what's the answer? What's the answer to this identity replacement? Well, The answer is you need to remember who you are in Christ. Who you are in Christ has to be your identity. And we need constant reminders of this. You can see it. That's what Bible reading is all about. Listen, don't fall into the trap of thinking the Bible is like an index for problems. I'm struggling with anger, show me some anger verses. I'm struggling with pride, show me some pride verses. I'm struggling with lust, show me some lust. You know what our number one problem is we suffer with? Identity amnesia, forgetting who we are. The Bible reminds you of who you are in Christ. Think about how many times in Scripture Paul or someone writing launches off into a passage about who you are. Not just do this and don't do this. If the Bible was just filled with do this and don't do this, it wouldn't help us very much. You can't do this or don't do this unless you know who you are. And when you start to forget who you are, you just can't do this or do that. Some examples. Colossians chapter 3. Turn there with me. Colossians chapter 3. There's so many, but I want you to see one of the reasons you need to be reading your Bible is not to just get a list of do's and don'ts and how to live life. It's to not forget who you are. Who you are. Who you are. Colossians. Did I say Philippians? Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The entire letter, second letter that Peter wrote, the first part of it is all about this. Turn to 2 Peter. The letter that Peter wrote, 2 Peter, is all about this, who you are. Start in verse 2. I'm going to read all the way through verse 15. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, he's going to begin to tell them some things to do. But watch how, as he does this, he comes right back around to who you are, who you are, who you are. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten. And has forgotten. And has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. See, that's why we need to sing about being forgiven. We need to sing about redemption. We need to sing about full atonement, can it be? We need constant reminders of that, that that's the main thing, to keep the main thing the main thing. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So you begin to stumble when you forget who you are. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now watch this. I've circled him in my Bible. Watch how many times he uses the word remind. Therefore, in light of what I just asked you to do that I know you can't do if you forget who you are, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, he's talking about this body, to stir you up by reminding you, there it is the second time, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a, third time, reminder of these things after my decease. Our idolatry is bigger than just standing and clinging to a few counterfeits. It's identity replacement that leads to a sense of, I'm losing myself. Find your identity in Christ and Christ alone. Stand on the rock of what Christ has done. Your salvation, your redemption, your forgiveness, your clear conscience that we sang about. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you're not a Christian, you can't do the things I just talked about. I exhort you, come to Christ. Find your identity in Christ. Receive forgiveness this morning. Call out. Experience that mercy. If you're here and you know Him, repent. Repent where you've begun to live for and take on the identity of anything else other than in Christ. Let's pray together.